Amen. You don't need to turn to Matthew today. Just turn to John 20. It'll save a little bit of time. But let me read you two verses from Matthew's gospel that become the springboard for today's message. We're talking about two post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And there were many. We're going to recount a few of them in just a moment. But Matthew, in his shorthand way, writes in verse 16, Matthew 28, 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Actually, we saw last week that just about all of them doubted, you know. And so this is message 100 in the Matthew series. Lord willing, next week we'll finish the series with the idea of going into the First John gospel, or not the gospel, but the epistle of First John. So that's kind of what the goal is here, to not just to keep going this way, but actually see the ascension of our Lord. And that will then take us to First John when we resume and going through a book verse by verse. Now, you have an outline there. And if you look at your outline, William Hendrickson outlined 12 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. I've edited them just a little bit, put it down into 10. And on the day of resurrection, we see the first five: Mary Magdalene, the unnamed women, on the Emmaus Road, to Simon, that's Peter, actually. And we don't really know exactly what was said to Peter, but we do know that the Lord met him on the very first day of resurrection, and that's mentioned in two different scriptures, Luke 24, 34, and also 1 Corinthians 15, 15. And then the disciples minus Thomas, and we looked at that last week. And then there were appearances, many appearances, that came afterwards, some of them given to us in the scriptures, to the disciples with Thomas a week later. We'll look at that today. To the seven at the Sea of Tiberias, and we'll look at that today too. And then we have the 500 that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, that there were 500 at one time that saw the resurrected Lord. To James, the Lord's brother, and this is also from 1 Corinthians, and we don't know anything about that except that he appeared to James. And James, not the Apostle James, but James, the Lord's brother, actually went on to become the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and then the Great Commission and the Ascension. So in this 40-day period, there are some resurrection appearances of the Lord. All of them are very dynamic, all of them really for a reason, and the ones that are given to us are given to us for specific reasons. John goes on to say, if we said all that Jesus did while he was on earth, the world could not contain the books. And that may be a little bit of hyperbole, but when I look at massive theological libraries, I kind of wonder if it is hyperbole, you know, because of all the things that can be written about a book that is actually that small right there. So that's the Lord, what the Lord does for us. So there were many post-resurrection appearances, probably more than we know about, but we do have a few here. So I want you to be in John chapter 20. We'll look at this first one. Last week we looked at the fact that Jesus appeared to the 11, actually really to the 10, because Thomas was missing and Judas was gone. And then there were others in that room too, the Emmaus disciples that we talked about. And then the Bible also says, and others. So this is Thomas a week later. So we read in the scriptures, starting in 20, verse 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hand, in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Okay? Almost exactly the same wording as he said in verse 21 on that very first night. So a week later, it says 8 days. You got to remember the way that Jews count time. You know, it wasn't, you know, if you count the day and as part of the part of the day, 8 days, it makes sense to say it that way, you know. Well, Thomas, very strong in what he has to say. He had been absent from the place of blessing. We don't know why, and he's not rebuked for not having been there. But the others had assembled, and he was not there. And so they said, we've seen the Lord, and he refuses to believe. And his refusal is bold, and his refusal is strong, and his refusal is adamant. And it really, really shows itself in the Greek words itself. I think the English doesn't really, maybe a different translation does, gives a little more powerful meaning behind here. But they say, we've seen the Lord. And they're telling him, it wasn't a vision, it wasn't a ghost. He showed us his hands and his side. Okay. And Thomas answers back, I have to see the prints in his hands. He basically says, I have to feel those scars. And that's actually a good translation of prints. I have to feel those scars. And then instead of put my hand inside, you could actually say, I have to thrust my hand into his side. He's really talking bold language here. Or I will not believe. And in the Greek, he says that about as strong as you can say it. I'm not a Greek professor, but those that are, like Dr. Barry, he just makes the point here and talks about how that is a strong, strong denunciation. I will not believe. And he didn't believe. And yet he assembled with them the next week, you know. Well, Christ comes again. What a gracious Lord we have. You know, the Lord could have been angry. The Lord could have chastised him. The Lord could have just denounced him, you know, as an unbeliever. He said he will not believe. Unbeliever. That's not what the Lord does. Aren't you glad the Lord is gracious and the Lord is so gracious to us? We are our lawbreakers. This morning we just sang Psalm 51, which was all about our sin and our law breaking. But how about the grace of God? See, law and gospel. The gospel comes to us and makes us what we weren't before. And it's all of God. It's all of his grace. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, the Lord said to Thomas, and he puts his words right back to him. Reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And the word that he used there, apistes, form of that, the negation of faith, and then but believing. That's the love of Christ. Christ didn't come to Thomas with an attitude, didn't come with a well-reserved rebuke, didn't come with malice or hatred or even disappointment. It's radical unbelief. But basically Christ saying, Thomas, if this is what it's going to take for you to believe, then do it. No wonder Thomas was overwhelmed. Because Christ knows the best way to reach us. He knows the best way to reach each of us. And how could Thomas do anything else but worship, you know? So, you know what? Thomas said, unless. But you notice, he didn't do it, did he? He believed, and he didn't do what he said that he absolutely had to do if he was going to believe. But instead, notice what he says in verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Now, that's an interesting phrase right there, and one that's well worth looking at. In fact, there's in Psalm 35, verse 23, David writes, stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Really kind of the same idea here. And Thomas is saying, my Lord and my God. And it's a confession of faith about the deity of Christ. Now, there is an old Arian heresy. The Arians were early early Christians in the sense of, some of them probably true believers, some of them Christians in the sense of the small c. And things hadn't been totally fleshed out yet. The Nicene Creed and a lot of other the creeds still were being worked upon and being trying to be understood. But there were some that radically did not want to believe in the deity of Christ, just like there are in our day. You know, there are groups that do not want to believe in the deity of Christ and will not confess the deity of Christ. And so, basically, what they would say, what the old Arian heresy says, and I don't think anybody, I hope nobody would be foolish enough to think this way today, but basically, he was so shocked that he basically takes the Lord's name in vain. You know? And you can kind of see it, but it obviously isn't true, because the Lord says, commends him, said, you know, blessed are you, Thomas. You know, you took the Lord's name in vain. It's great. It's exactly what we love to hear, you know. And if you were saved later in life, it wouldn't be surprising that you would have a problem with cursing or even taking the Lord's name in vain. That would not be surprising because this is an ingrained, built-in habit. It's not a problem that I have. I have plenty of problems. That's not one of the problems I have. Because I've never been a curser, and I've never been a swearer that way. The closest I ever came was when I worked in a warehouse and was around it constantly, constantly bombarding your ears, constantly coming into your mind. Pretty soon, your mind is starting to think about these things, and you have to rebuke your mind, and you have to rebuke the things that you hear. So I've never had that problem, but if you were saved later in life, you probably do. Or if you listen to a lot of rap music, you probably do. Well, that's an aside. It just shocks. I don't know. I guess that's something I don't understand. I don't understand. People are getting in trouble all the time for saying certain things. And then I hear the music. I hear the lyrics of some rap songs. Not all. But I hear the lyrics of some when I'm out here on Grove or G, you know, walking around. I think, you can't say that. You know, what in the world? You know, well, okay. I don't think it's just because I'm old. That's beside the point. Thomas did not break the third commandment. That's ridiculous. There is a more reasonable theory. It's not true, but it's more reasonable. And so the way it's explained by some is what he does. You'll have to kind of watch to see how this works. He goes, my Lord and my God. And they try to explain it by posture. Well, I'm looking in the Bible and I don't see that, you know. But my Lord and my God. And that would take away, of course, the deity that we're talking about here. Well, at least they try to make it. It's more plausible linguistically. It's even possible. But Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. And we don't have to wonder about this particular passage. Look at verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John, why are you telling us about Thomas and what he said? I just told you why. There it is, right there. It's one of those situations. And of course, inspiration is true, and every word of God is God-breathed. That's true. But here we have the purpose clause of why we're told this account. So, obviously, the deity of Christ is being confessed here, and even what he says is really showing that he's a changed man. His cry was an expression of wonder. It suddenly struck Thomas like it probably never had before, even as he walked and talked and lived with him for 3 years. This is God incarnate in the flesh. And, during Christ's earthly ministry, if that had really struck home to them as powerfully as it did after the resurrection, they probably wouldn't have been able to even converse with him properly. They wouldn't have been able to reasonably discuss things with him. They knew, but it's one thing to know, and it's one thing to really know and have it really settle down into you. I like to use the illustration. The Apostle John was willing and able to lean upon the breast of Christ at the Last Supper. But when he sees the risen Christ on the Isle of Patmos, he falls down before him as a dead man. Okay? That tells you something, doesn't it? There's a realization here that really strikes home. So when you're living with somebody, eating and talking, I believe even laughing and crying together and going through many things together, it's easy not to lose that sense and that awe, because Jesus Christ looked in every way as a man. And you know what? He was 100% man while being 100% God at the same time. His cry was a devout expression of holy wonder. His cry was an expression of absolute delight. It wasn't craven fear. It was the fear of the Lord, like we've been talking about and we'll continue to talk about in Sunday school, but not the kind of fear that makes you run and hide. It was a joyful sight, more than he ever could have imagined. Part of his unbelief was, it's too good to be true. How could this possibly be true? You know. The other disciples, I'm sure, understood to a point, because they had been in the same boat, you know. And his cry was a humble expression of worship. It was the Lord coming down to Thomas himself. Christ had already appeared for the others. Christ had already commissioned the others. This visit primarily was for Thomas. It was the great shepherd leaving the 99 to find the one wandering sheep and return him to the fold. And Christ is still in that business today. He seeks the wandering ones. He knows how to get a hold of our hearts. He knows how to bring us back when we stray. And he said that all the Father's given him, he would not lose a single one. He never has. He never will. And Christian friend, if you belong to him, he holds you with a grip that will never let go. But as we continue on, some applications, then we're going to go to Peter. Thomas missed out because he had been absent from the place of blessing. Like I said, we don't know that it was sinful for him to miss, and we don't know exactly what was going on. The Bible doesn't say. But we do know that Christ appeared to the other 10 and some others that first Sunday evening, and Thomas wasn't there. So this much we can surmise, because of his unbelief and refusal to believe, that he spent the entire first week after the resurrection in unbelief. The entire week. While others rejoiced, while others had their hope renewed, while others patiently waited to see what would happen next, Thomas continued in the darkness of the tomb. Now, if Thomas had been there, humanly speaking, I guess he wouldn't have gone a week with doubts and fears and unbelief, because as soon as he saw the Lord, he believed. It was probably the worst week of his life. And there's no substitute for the worship of the saints on the Lord's Day. That would be the application for us today. We need to be in our place on the Lord's Day. We ought not to absent ourselves except for reasons of necessity, and those reasons do come up, you know. And even if possible, even if you're on vacation, and vacations are fine and vacations are allowed, find a place to worship. You say, well, I don't know of a place to worship. Find a place to worship, you know. Even if you're going to be the only one there that worships, and everything else around you is ridiculous and wrong, you know. You can learn from that too, and you can still be a worshiper yourself, you know. There's no substitute for the worship of the saints on the Lord's Day. And it's true that some Sundays are more dynamic than others, And some sermons make more of an impact on you than others. And that same sermon that impacted you so greatly may have gone right by the person next to you in the pew, who himself is a Christian. You know, that's just the way it is. That's the way the Lord works. There are some sermons, I've heard literally thousands, I'm not exaggerating to say thousands of sermons in my Christian life. And there's a few that I could tell you about and remember to this day, you know. Well, that doesn't happen every week. But you know what happens when you come week after week after week after week to the worship of the Lord? There's a compilation. There's a building up. And then as you read the scriptures on your own, and as you come to worship and hear the sermons, these things become a part of you. That's why the Lord's Day comes around one day in seven. And that's why we need to be thinking about the Lord every single day. It's the multiplied exposure that builds us up. And you never know when God's going to meet with you in a special way. He always meets with his people. But how glorious when he meets with you in a special way. Sometimes you may be the one most blessed on any particular day. And then another application, you know, the church is not made up of perfect individuals, you know. And notice what Christ says in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And it's not in my notes, but as Daniel was reading the scriptures today, I realized, well, look how the scriptures just blend themselves together. I'll just read it to you again. Verse number 7 of 1 Peter 1, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Now, Peter was there to hear that. And the Holy Spirit brought it to mind as he writes 1 Peter. "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's us, is it not? You haven't seen the Lord. The Lord hasn't appeared to you. And you haven't stood conversing with him. Because I know you haven't. Because if the Lord did appear, you wouldn't stand conversing with him. You'd fall down before him, just like John did. You know, that's the way it is. In glory, we will be able to endure the glory of the Lord. Well, the church is not made up of perfect individuals. We shall be perfect, but today we have many imperfections. And every local church, including our own, has those that are weak in faith, and some that are struggling, and some who are anxious, and some who are declining in their graces. And our Lord condescends to even those and uses us to encourage them. You know, it's not a showcase that we have here. You know, the church is more like a hospital, people say, and I think that's true, you know. And we do grow at different rates, you know. And so we need to remember that. And it's not a sign of spiritual maturity when we grow impatient with our brother's slow progress. It's a sign of our own immaturity when we desire to do the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of another. So we're here to encourage one another. We're here to strengthen one another. We're here to love one another. We're here to actually be of one another. Just study the one another's of Scripture. And that's what the church is, the one another. And then the church broadly, at large, is the same thing. And then the church of Jesus Christ of all ages is the same thing. Okay, so that's Thomas. Now let's go to Peter. And we're still in John. This time we move ourselves down. I'm not going to read it for lack of time, but the context would be found all the way in verses 1 through 14. Okay, so there's the context. They've gone fishing. They're in Galilee. They're on the Sea of Tiberias. They're fishing. And that's been their occupation. There's seven of them. Peter is there. John is there. Others that were fishermen in the past were there. And so they're in the boat. They're fishing. They realize it's the Lord when he asks them. He's on the seashore. Have you caught anything? And they say no. Well, throw down your net on the other side. They do. And boom. You know, now there's more fish than they can handle. You know, the nets are breaking and they're trying to bring it into shore. But not Peter. Peter jumps in the water and swims to shore to meet the Lord. Now remember something. Peter's already met the Lord more than once. Met him privately. Met him twice in that room with the other disciples. And maybe other times, we don't know. But at least three times that we know of. But as we come to the passage I look at today, and I'm going to center in on verses 15 through 17, the three confessions that Peter makes, you really have to understand the three denials that Peter made before. And I won't turn you there, but it's on your outline. If you look at the back of your outline, you'll see it there. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. This is before the denials, but this is where the Lord tells Peter that you're going to deny me three times. Okay. And of course, that would be what follows here. But look at the verses and look what I put in here, because it really is important, I think. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. Plural. In other words, the Lord's asked for all of you. All the disciples were there. The Lord's asked for you, plural, that he may sift you as wheat. So it wasn't just Peter. It was Peter, but it wasn't just Peter. He says, but I have prayed for you. And in the Greek, that's singular. So we have a plural, and now we have a singular. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So there's something going on here. Actually, Satan desired all of them. But Peter in particular is the one that's boasting. I'll never deny you. I'll even die with you. Even if everyone else denies you, I never will. Well, yeah, you will. Three times you will. Okay, that's it. Self-confident Peter, you know. Satan wanted all the disciples. It wasn't just Peter he had his eye on. And Satan did get one of them, didn't he? Judas. Satan entered into Judas. Now, theologically, we know that Judas never knew the Lord and was a false believer, and Satan entered into him. But each of the other disciples is a believer, and they would each go through their own trials to the glory of the Lord and the strengthening of their souls. We don't know much about that in their lives, but Christ is telling Peter specifically he's prayed for him because Peter is the one who specifically is prophesied to deny Christ. And he promised not only to deny Christ, but to restore him. I prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, of course, Christ prayed for the other disciples too, who also were tempted and sifted by Satan. And we're not told specifically what their temptations were, that we know they were afraid in a wrong way, and the Lord gave them comfort. We know that the Lord did pray for them, but specifically we don't know. But as far as Peter goes, I want you to see what Christ did not pray for. What Christ did not pray for. He did not pray that Peter would be spared from the trial. He didn't pray that. Lord, I'm going to pray that there is no trial for you. No, that's not what he says at all. You know, it's a difficult thing to realize, but that was actually in 1 Peter this morning too. It's a difficult thing to realize, but we need to go through trials. I don't want to go through trials. I don't. We have a hymn that I sometimes find myself not singing this part, you know, Lord, send trials, you know, and pain. I don't like pain. and I don't like trials, okay? That's my confession to you. Maybe you enjoy them. Maybe. No, I don't, okay? So, but he didn't pray that Peter would be spared from the trial. He prayed that he would persevere through the trial and be restored on the other side. And that's exactly what happened. But even though Christ had already met with Peter, there was still something more that needed to be done. I don't think it was wrong for Peter to go fishing. I know there's a lot of things that are preached in this particular passage that I've heard over the years, and some I've even said myself, that are, in retrospect, I don't think are really quite correct, you know. I don't think it was wrong for him to go fishing. The Lord told him to go to Galilee anyway, so there he was, you know. And they're waiting, and he's waiting, just like he was supposed to wait. And it's not wrong to fish while you're waiting. And so all these things, I think, are not really a problem. But there needed to be one more reckoning. Peter's full and complete restoration needed to still be made, and it too would come with pain. So here we go into John 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, because the Lord had prepared it for them, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? Okay, what's the more than these? And I think it's pretty obvious, but there have been speculations over time. Do you love me more than these fish? A few have said that. That doesn't really make much sense to me. Simon Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Well, that does make sense because Peter basically had said that before. And so that's what I think probably do you love me more than these means. And he says, yes, Lord, I love you. But basically he's saying not more than others love you. Now, it's true, any kind of a Bible that explains things is going to tell you that there's two different Greek words being used here, a form of agape and a form of phileo, you know. But I used to preach it that way, that it was the change of words that was very significant. And that's where I've kind of come to change my mind. Now, there are many good commentators that really take it upon themselves to talk about the importance of the word change. Phileo, agape, you know, one agape is so much greater love than phileo, which is a lesser love. I don't think that is accurate anymore. I did believe that at a time, and I've preached it that way in the past. There's been some good research that you can just cross-reference and see that phileo and agape are very much synonymous with some variation, but very much synonymous. And we're going to find that in John's writing when we get into 1 John, is that they'll be used sometimes interchangeably. So if you want to say agape is the greatest love and phileo is a lesser love, you're going to find some verses that are just going to show you otherwise, that this isn't true. So, you know, some of that has to do, well, I don't want to be too thing, but some of that has to do with third and fourth century Greek. That's where we get some of this idea from. Anyway, the scholars are divided, but I'm going to preach it this way because we know it to be true for sure, whatever that happens to be. Do you love me more than these? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. You know. Second one, verse 16. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you notice the subtle change there? Do you love me more than these? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord. He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And he said to them, tend my sheep. Okay? And so it's not the same question. It's a little more personal. Unworthy to serve Christ, a failure and a washout. When the chips are down, he failed. But here's where grace comes in. And Christ accepted his confession. He says, okay, then tend my sheep. literally shepherdize my sheep, do the work of a ministry, do the work of a pastor, watch over souls. And Peter really takes this to heart, and you can see it in the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, which is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture, especially the first few verses, Peter exhorts the elders to do the work of the ministry that God has given to them. He says, "You elders, I exhort you, I who am a fellow elder." He doesn't say, "Okay, I'm Bishop Peter. I'm Pope Peter. I'm here to tell you guys what you need to do." He says, "I'm a fellow elder with you, and this is what I need to do and what you need to do." He's talking to them as equals instead of the great apostle Peter. Talking to them as equals. Look it up for yourself, 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be reading it, probably in a couple months, right? Very good. And you can also go on online. I preached 5 messages, pastoral messages, that you can find just on sermon audio. Just look up 1 Peter 5 on the website there. You can find them. Okay, so the Lord accepts it again. "Tend my sheep," verse 17. Then he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" That's where the grieving comes in, okay? Although the word was changed there, so that's why others would say that. Either way. And he said to him, "Lord," and here's a great confession, "you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Lord, you know all things. What a great confession. What a powerful statement. But you know what you really have here? You have 3 denials and 3 confessions. Each one a little bit different. But he denied the Lord 3 times, and now he confesses the Lord 3 times. And in the culture of that day, saying something in triplicate was very, very powerful. It was almost contract language. And it was humbling to Peter. And it was painful to Peter. There was a charcoal fire. But that fateful night where he denied the Lord, there was a fire that he was sitting around. And no doubt in his mind, these things came powerfully home to him in a way that changed him forever. Holy Spirit changed him, but the Lord uses these kinds of things in our hearts and lives. And this was a great trial that Peter had gone through. But now he's commissioned, powerfully commissioned. And some of us have a harder time of learning our lessons than others. Sometimes God brings us very low before he raises us back up. Sometimes we have to go all the way into the dust before he causes us to stand. But, and I don't think I made this up, but I don't know where I got it from. Basically it says there are no failures in God's school system, but there are repeaters, you know. No failures, but there are repeaters. God will send us through the trial and send us through the trial again if we need be, or send us through the trial again if need be. You know, they may be different trials, but essentially the same at their root. I want to close with a word of prophecy that was given. This is true prophecy from the Lord. And you notice that after he says, "Feed my sheep," the Lord goes on in verse 18, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And I love it when prophecy is actually explained to us. Sometimes we have to dig, and sometimes we probably get it wrong. But we don't get this one wrong if we just read verse 19. "This Christ spoke, signifying by what death he," Peter, "would glorify God. And when he had said this, he said, 'Follow me.'" And tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down. I don't know about that, you know. But Peter being crucified makes all the sense in the world with what actually is being said here. So, that's Peter's future. He'd be a martyr. As long as he lived, it was evident that the Lord was not coming yet. Isn't that kind of something, if you think about it? Because the Lord says, you're going to die a martyr's death. Oh, Peter's still alive. Okay, Peter's still alive, Peter's martyred, okay, now what's going to happen? And there would be that kind of speculation that would go on in the early church. Last day's speculation is nothing new, okay? It's been going on for 2,000 years, and it will continue to go on until the Lord returns, you know. But as long as Peter lived, it was evident that the end was not yet. Moses couldn't go into the promised land, and Peter would not live to see the second coming of the Lord's return. That's what we find here. But that's not the end of this prophecy, okay? There's one more thing. A little bit of Peter is still in Peter, you know. The Lord says, follow me. And he will. And he's not boasting this time. There's humble acceptance. But what about John? What's going to happen? Look what it says. I find this almost humorous, you know. And verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, that's John, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one that betrays you? That's John. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Okay, I'm going to die a martyr's death. How about John? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You don't need to be looking at somebody else. You don't need to wonder what he's going to have. What if he never dies? What if I come and return in his lifetime? What difference is that to you? I already told you what's going to happen to you. You follow me. And he has to follow me too. And then John helps us out again by explaining the prophecy, which really isn't quite as detailed a prophecy as we saw with Peter, who definitely was told he's going to be a martyr. Verse 23, you know, if he remains till I come, what's that to you? Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Okay, so they said, Peter's going to die? John's not going to die. It must be the time, you know? But John, he was older. Yet Jesus did not say to him that John would not die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So, you know, I think you can see there's not much more we need to say about that, you know. I will say this, talking about prophecy. There's always signs, and people are always looking for signs. And it's popular in some circles to read the newspaper and try to figure out signs. And in some circles, it's been popular to make predictions. Most don't do that, but many have. There have been many that have actually figured it out, they think, right to the day. You know, Harold Camping being one of the latest that I can remember doing something like that, and then having to admit he was wrong and change the date to 17 years later. And he was a very old man. I'm sure he never thought that he would live to see that second date, but in God's providence, he did. But then, to Harold Camping's defense, you know what he ended up saying before he died? I shouldn't have said that. I was wrong. Finally admitted he was wrong. The Lord let him live long enough to admit he was wrong. And I think that's great. I think that's the mercy of God too. Just my opinion about another man's life. But that's my opinion there about that. So, you know, there have been many, 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 many predictions. Denominations have been started because of predictions of the Lord's return. And guess what? They're 100% wrong. Every one of them has been proven wrong. And that should give us hope. You know, we don't know when the Lord's going to return. There was a sign. Peter has to die. And really, we could even say 70 AD had to happen. Okay? Granted. But those things have taken place. So what hinders the Lord from returning now? I would posit to you, nothing. So come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for these true human examples. We can actually understand Peter to a great extent because we're like that. We can understand Thomas to a great extent because we would have done no better. Father, if we think that we had done better, we're fooling ourselves. We would have done no better. Maybe we wouldn't have been so bold and brash. Thomas was bold and brash. But all of the disciples found themselves unbelieving. It would appear the first one that believed may have been the Apostle John himself. Peter looked into the tomb and was confused. John looked into the empty tomb, and the scripture tells us, and he believed. And then there were others that believed and came to believe, sometimes by seeing the risen Lord themselves, sometimes by hearing about the risen Lord. Father. And we believe, even though we have not seen him. And so, Lord, bless us with the blessing that you've given. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and opens our heart. And if there's any lost ones amongst us today, may the Holy Spirit do for them what you've done for so many that are here. And we'd give you all the praise, all the glory. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.